And this is a prayer that Paul has written, a letter to the Colossians Paul has written, but in the beginning of his letter, he says, this is how I'm praying for you, how I'm giving thanks for you, believers in the city of Colossae, and gives us a glimpse of how he's praying for them. And by extension, I think we can apply that to ourselves, how we can pray that God would work in our lives, but also pray for others. So some of the best prayers that you can pray for fellow Christians are the prayers that are written already in Scripture. And so we're going to read verses 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14, Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I have an acquaintance, an older gentleman named Peter Richards, who, after his time in the armed services, armed forces, he actually was part of Armed Forces Radio during the Vietnam War. And after his training, he spent time in seminary at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston, and he spent time, he and his wife, overseas in the country of Eritrea, which is right next to Ethiopia. And he was actually with a mission there that was doing work similar to Trans World Radio. But he, during his seminary years, he did a lot of study of the Holy Land and has a lot of knowledge and insight about that. And especially, he loves the Old Testament and has a particular love for the history of the Old Testament and also just the Hebrew mindset that the Old Testament brings. And so he had a saying that he would always use when we were looking up Old Testament passages that kind of summarized the Hebrew mindset. He would say, being comes before doing. Being comes before doing. Now, of course, when Jesus was asked, well, what are the most important commandments in the law? He said, you know, he quoted from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most, on this hang all the law and the prophets. But what Peter's point was in pointing out that Hebrew mindset of being comes before doing was remembering that God's grace had already been expressed to the Jewish people through bringing them out of Egypt, and that God had rescued them from slavery. And so before doing things for God or doing things in the name of the Lord, they had to remember who they were, their being, their identity as the people of God. So let me give you an example. Let's turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 5, just a quick example of this. And this, I think, is something that is important because it goes to broader principles of interpretation as we apply the Scriptures. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then in Deuteronomy, we're given a repetition of the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse, 13. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. Listen to these words. This is a repetition of the Ten Commandments, specifically the commandment about keeping the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now listen to verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in that repetition of a command that's given also in Exodus chapter 20 is the preface of, well, this is who you are. Remember that God did this for you, and you are his chosen possession. He brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. So if when we do things, if we don't remember the reason behind why we're doing things, or we don't remember the identity or the foundation or the basis of what our motivation is for doing something, then we tend to get our relationship with God, I think, turned around sometimes. The same idea is in this next slide, I think. Let's see. Is the next slide a picture? There we go. I told my kids I was going to include a meme this week. And they were like, Dad, do you even know what a meme is? So we're going to get to the next idea in a second, but this is the meme of the week. How I feel when my kid finally finishes his math homework. And this is Frodo and Sam from The Lord of the Rings, I think. So, you know, me being the math teacher, I'm always eager to help my kids with their math homework. But it's the new math is not always that easy. So anyway, here's another meme. Since we're going to talk about grammar, we're going to talk about being and doing and the grammar of the text in the scriptures. Yoda I am, bad grammar I have. So that was one of the funniest meme I could come up with, you know. And it was so funny because I like to play music on Saturday morning and just, you know, fun music, and I was dancing in the kitchen. And Corinne asked me later on, she says, Dad, were you trying to be funny or cool?
Hard to differentiate.
And then the conversation turned to, well, if you put those words together, you know, you get fool, you know? So, but anyway, that's just some of the laughs we have at our house. So why am I showing you a meme on grammar in relation to obeying God? Because of this. The next slide shows the idea. Being comes before doing. The gospel says, I am loved and accepted by God in Christ, therefore I obey. But religion is the opposite. Religion says, I obey in order to be accepted. I obey in order to gain favor. I obey in order to achieve a certain status. But the gospel says, no, I am loved and accepted by God through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, and therefore I obey. Being comes before doing in that sense. So when we talk about the grammar of the New Testament, one helpful concept, especially when we come to Paul's letters and the general epistles of the New Testament, is that the indicatives come before the imperatives. Okay, so think of your grammar lessons way back when. That might not ring a bell, but it's the same idea as being comes before doing. So in the Greek verbs, you have different moods of the Greek verbs. So the indicative mood is used to indicate something. It is used to make statements about facts or make statements that are posed as questions, the indicative mood. So this is an established fact. This is something that is true, that God has done, that is part of your identity as who you are as a Christian. The imperative mood of the verb is used to give orders or commands. Now, those are easy to preach, right? It's easy to preach the imperatives. Do this, don't do this. Be like King David, don't be like Saul. And so it's easy to preach the commands, the imperatives, but if you forget the indicatives, then you're trying to obey God in your own strength, in the flesh. You're not allowing the Spirit of God to fuel that motivation for obedience. So let me give you another example from Colossians, and we'll get to the text that I read in just a minute. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. If you want to just turn there one page or just swipe there on your device. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Okay, is that an indicative or an imperative? Is it a statement of fact or is it a command? It's a command. It's an imperative. So the verbs the two verbs, do not lie to one another and put them all away, those are in the imperative mood of the verb. They are commands. But look at the next part of the verse. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So the importance in terms of obedience, or the motivation for obedience, the reminder for obedience here in Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, is you have put off the old self, you have put on the new self. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, verse 13, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those are all indicatives. So based on the indicatives, then you follow the imperatives, the commands. And David Gray and I talked a couple weeks ago about the book of Ephesians. The entire book of Ephesians is basically chapters 1 through 3. Here are the indicatives of what God has done in salvation. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, here are the imperatives of how God desires us to live. And so that general flow is important when we look at these things. So specifically, with something as simple as it seems as do not lie to one another, what is the basis of that command? What is the spiritual reality of that command? It is because you have put off the old self and you have put on the new self. So you don't say, it would be short-sighted to say don't lie because you'll get into trouble or you'll have bad consequences. Or don't lie because your teachers or your parents or some other authority figure in your life told you not to lie. Well, that's true, but that's short-sighted in terms of your moral framework. Do not lie. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority who says what's right and wrong, and then also you have put off the old self and put on the new self. As a new creation in Christ, God expects you to live this way, and God empowers you to live this way. He empowers you by his Holy Spirit to live that way. So is the motivation external? No. It's internal. I mean, it could be external in terms of, yeah, if you're going to lie, you're going to run into problems eventually. But the motivation primarily is internal. There are indicative truths, things that God has done on your behalf because and through a God's grace. So, when we go to Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, and we look at what we just read in verses 9 through 12, and then 14, the end of verses 12, 13, and 14 is giving the indicatives. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You, as a Christian, have an equal inheritance with every other Christian that God has promised to you. The Bible talks about rewards also, but in terms of what God has promised to his people, you have an equal share. He has qualified you to share in that inheritance. The Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word transferred means reestablished. He's taken you from one domain and reestablished you in another domain. And in him we have redemption. That beautiful word of buying the freedom of someone at a price, the forgiveness of sins. So those are the indicatives by which we obey God. That's the foundation. Okay. Now, go to your sermon outline, and you'll see in there we're going to focus on these participles. This is Grammar Sunday, I guess. We're going to focus on these participles in verses 10 through 14, 10 through 12, essentially. So Paul is praying here. He's saying, I'm giving thanks for you, and I'm praying that you will know his will, that asking that you will be filled to the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That word walk essentially means to live. That's the semantic range of it in the New Testament, of that image. That you would live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's what Paul is praying for the Colossians. That's what we can pray for one another. That's what we can pray for ourselves. It's not selfish to pray, Lord, make these realities true in my life. Help me to obey you by faith so that these things become part of my life. So that's the goal, praying that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Well, what does that look like then? And you have the four bullet points there. What does a walk fully pleasing to him look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. You know, we're so results-oriented, I think, a lot of times, as we think that if we have a church meeting, or if we have a service, or if we conduct an evangelistic meeting, or we serve in the community, we always expect to see results, don't we? We want to see results. And bearing fruit is a much more elongated process than a vending machine of, here, put your money in, hit the button, boop, out pops the whatever you want to snack on. We want to see results, but bearing fruit is sometimes difficult to see. But it's promised that we will bear fruit. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This phrase, bearing fruit in every good work, where does that other term, good work, come in the New Testament? Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's the same phrase, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, who's brave enough to say whether that's an indicative or an imperative? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's an indicative. He's not asking us to do something. He's saying, this is what God is doing in you. This is what God is doing in you. Trust that. Okay? So that phrase, good work, also comes up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, there's an imperative sense there of we should walk in them, that we ought to be doing these things, but what's the indicative? What has God already done that fuels our obedience to him? He's created us, and he's prepared good works for us already to do. So you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I desire to serve you today. Here's my schedule. Here's this church meeting that I'm going to. It may seem like not a lot is happening, or it may seem like a lot is happening. But whatever the case, whether it's at that church meeting or whether it's in my life in any other way, you have good works for me, which you have already placed in front of me to do. Please show me what those are. Help me to see with spiritual eyes what those things are. I was talking with someone, and I can't remember who it was, but they were telling me a story of Oh boy. I'm going to remember who was telling me this in the middle of the story, so I hope you don't get confused or thrown off by it. But they were talking about how they had gone somewhere, and they were on a trail and had been riding, I believe, motorcycles, and they were coming back, and or maybe it was bicycles. Could have been like a Greenway trail or something, and there was a family there that had stopped, and they had some sort of van, a van that someone who's disabled would have with like a little ramp or something. And they had stopped to take in the scenery or whatever, and they had locked their keys in the car, in the van, with the van running. And it was a hot, sunny day, in the summertime. And so this person said, I felt like I had to stay there and help them get the van open, And they eventually did, and it was, thankfully they were able to get that family the help that they needed. That was a good work that I think God prepared for that person to do even before they knew that that's what they were going to do that day. So God wants us to do those things. Titus 1, verse 16, if you flip further past Colossians, all the T's are together in the New Testament. That helps me remember. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Titus 1:16. Talking about those who deny God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then look at the opposite in chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that's something that God wants us to do that he is bringing about in us. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the second aspect of living a life pleasing to the Lord. Now, when we, in our culture, when we read knowledge, the word knowledge, we typically think of book knowledge, classroom knowledge. And that's because of our Western society and our methods of education and all that. But to increase in the knowledge of God, I like to say that the main point of increasing in knowledge of God is like the old hymn, trust and obey. What is the point of increasing in the knowledge of God? It's to trust more and obey more. It's not to fill yourself up with knowledge so that you can know more about a certain subject. Now, that may be helpful. But even if you were to teach someone about a certain subject, if they're not able to trust God more and obey God more as a result of that knowledge, then it's just intellectual knowledge. It's not experiential, practical knowledge. And increasing in the knowledge of God, I think, means in some sense the knowledge of how God is working in people's lives, which leads to greater assurance, greater peace, a greater gracious attitude amongst ourselves, towards others. One of my favorite preachers, Tim Keller, who's not, I don't think he's in full-time preaching ministry now, but he gives a lot of different talks about people's typical objections to Christianity in our day and age. And one of his messages is on, isn't it arrogant to say that Christianity has the exclusive truth? Exclusive truth. And he gives a talk on that topic. And he basically says, well, it depends on what the exclusive truth is, what the exclusive claim is. But then he wraps up the message and he says, but we need an exclusive truth that humbles us, not makes us more arrogant. Does the exclusive truth of Christianity, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Do we read that and do we feel filled with pride? Or are we humbled by saying, God, it's amazing that you would ever choose anyone like me. That you would allow me, a sinner, to express faith and come to salvation in you. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's the next phrase. Being strengthened with all power. What's that power? The power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit in you. I think J.D. Greer's book, the title of it is very convincing. The Holy Spirit inside of you is greater than Jesus next to you. And I think the idea behind the book is, well, we talk about living as if, you know, Jesus was right there next to us, and you know, he's our companion, our co-pilot, you know, all the, you've seen all the typical, you know, bumper stickers and whatnot. But his point in the book, I think, I haven't read it, I've just seen blips about it, is the Holy Spirit in you is in you. That Jesus says in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, he says the Holy Spirit will be with you and will be in you. And so the Spirit of the risen Christ, it resides in us by faith through Jesus. And so we ask his Holy Spirit to do that work within us. That's important. According to his glorious might. Why? So that we can do great and wonderful things that everybody else in the world will admire? No. What's the qualifying phrase? Read it out loud. Filled with his glorious, according to his glorious might, what's the next part of that phrase? For all endurance and patience with joy. Not filled with his glorious might, so that it might be joyful all the time and occasionally you have some endurance and you need some patience. No, filled with his glorious might, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character, that word of being tested, being tested and approved. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? So that we can demonstrate how to humbly and how to go through suffering and go through difficulties with grace and say, God is my only hope, with joy. Now, an interesting question that I haven't explored is this. You know, the phrase there is with joy. Is joy the byproduct of endurance and patience, or is joy the basis for endurance and patience? And I think you could probably, from the New Testament, make an argument either way. But I think the emphasis here is God is strengthening you for these future things that you're going to go through. And he's going to give you joy along the way. I think that's the emphasis of the text in Colossians here. And then lastly, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. You know, it's you teach your children, or you make a practice or a habit, develop a habit of writing thank you cards to people, you know, after birthday parties or, you know, different things like that. And that's a good habit. And God wants us to have that habit. But God also wants us to be thankful in our hearts without having to specifically think, oh, I need to give thanks. You know, so my encouragement to you is don't beat yourself up about not giving thanks enough, because that doesn't develop a thankful heart. You know what I'm saying? Can I get a few nods here, maybe? Am I close? Okay. Because sometimes I feel in my spirit, I think, oh, I need to be better at giving thanks. And then I realize, no, I just need to go back to the indicatives and remember what God has done for me. Now, there is that interpersonal side of, yeah, you can certainly be better at being thankful and expressing that to people individually and whatnot. But telling yourself that you need to be better at giving thanks, I don't think activates the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's an open-ended question. I'll end with that. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed that you would send your only son to die for us, to live a perfect life, but to die on our behalf, to take the penalty that we deserve, and to rise again in power and in glory so that we might know you. That stirs thankfulness in my heart, Lord. And so may we live that out. May I live that out. Lord, I pray that we would be aware of our own self-talk, if you will, our own thought patterns. Your word says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And your word says that we have the mind of Christ. And so we know that the evil one likes to trick us and afflict us and fill our minds with thoughts that lead us away from your grace. But I pray that your Holy Spirit in us, that we would choose by faith to trust your Holy Spirit and to speak against those thoughts that we might have that would lead us away from your grace. And we would say, no, this is what I know to be true, based on the scriptures and based on the Holy Spirit's witness in my life. Help us to trust you and obey you in a way that is honoring to you and that brings us joy as well. We ask this in Christ's name.